Gracious Father, will you take now your word and will you open it up to our hearts? May we discern in it wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. The Times newspaper carried an article this past week on the alarming growth of private security firms. Apparently in England and Wales, and I was very surprised to read this, the number of private security firm employees now outnumber the police. There are estimated to be 200,000 security men patrolling businesses and acting as bodyguards and security guards. The London Council of Bromley has even awarded a contract to a private firm of security guards to patrol housing schemes in its area, to try and cut down hooliganism and vandalism. And at a cost for a certain period of time, the article didn't say how long, but for a kind of pilot scheme for £13,000, they think if they can cut down the vandalism, it'll be well worthwhile, and they'll be very much in the black financially. And businessmen in many areas of London are also taking into their own hands the protection of their premises by employing these private security firms. Well, what that says about our society, I wouldn't care to try and express. Abram would hardly have called himself a security man, nor would he have wanted to set up a security business. He'd been literally dragged out of his slow, quiet, peaceful farming life and thrust into the headlines, if you like, as a security man, becoming a hero overnight. This shy, retiring man who walked with God so closely. Soon he'll be back among the sheep, his military achievements forgotten. But let's look at him this morning in the hour of his glory and victory, because how a man appears at a moment like this tells the world a great deal about him. And I'm sure there are lessons here for us all. It must have been a very slow march back from that battle. Not the nighttime dash on the fast-moving camels that had preceded the battle, because now there were flocks and there were herds and there were women and there were children to bring along. You remember they had managed to recover all the prisoners that had been taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's when we remember that, that we understand why Abram and his little band had had to pursue the invaders, breaking them up into smaller and smaller groups to try and ensure that they wouldn't have the ability to regroup and counterattack. And so the great company now makes its way slowly home. Abram and his three allies, three Canaanite chiefs, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, along with their retainers, and the spoil recovered from the invaders and the captives whom they'd set out to rescue. Easily word went ahead of them. News of the victory. News that every single prisoner had been retaken. News that all the spoil that had been seized from Sodom and Gomorrah had been recovered. Little wonder there was a huge company waiting to welcome them. A welcome home party, every bit as grand as the welcome home that Barry McGuigan was given in Belfast when he returned after his victory a few weeks ago. Here royalty were present. The king of Sodom was there with his army commanders and his ministers, no doubt looking very sheepish. After all, they had been thoroughly thrashed in the battle. And now this old shepherd had succeeded where they had failed, with all their equipment and their trained men. There is the king of Sodom then, with the menfolk whose wives have been carried off, and there too are the local Canaanites, friends and families of Abram's three allies who have gone with him. And there is a most venerable man, with his retinue, his bodyguard, his military commanders and ministers of state. His name is Melchizedek, and he's king of a small city-state, a strongly fortified town that's built high up on a rock. It's called Salem. It's going to be known as Jerusalem in David's time, the city of David. But at this time it was known as Salem. And there must have been crowds numbering thousands from that city. And so the weary company enters the glen. It's still there, the King's Valley, it was called in these days. And the cheer goes up, and the crowds begin to swell as the exhausted victors march that final mile to the waiting reception. Well, Melchizedek has laid on a meal of bread and wine, a great feast in honor of the heroes on their return. And you can see them throwing down their packages, dismounting from their camels. You can see the reunion of husbands and wives and parents and children, and the spoil laden on the asses is unloaded by eager hands and laid out for all to see. It's all noise and shouts and confusion and laughter and tears and cheers. And then the little army are led to where the feast is set out for them at the expense of the King of Salem. But the climax of it all is when the leader of the little force is brought forward to be welcomed and thanked by the kings and their officials. Rugged and weather-beaten, shy and self-effacing, but obviously a man of dignity and character, Abram walks forward rather reluctantly, guided by a handful of royal servants. His face is set. Obviously he's exhausted, he's tired. Anyone can see that. After all, he's commanded a military operation and returned safely home with a vast quantity of spoil, having broken up completely the enemy force. And the customary Eastern greetings are given and returned, long courteous statements, bowing and bowing again. And then Abram is shown to the place of honor where the feast is spread. He's the special guest of King Melchizedek, sitting beside him, sharing fellowship with him. Nearby is the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and all their retainers. The hungry men eat ravenously, and Abram appreciates the hospitality, but he would sooner be back home in his own encampment, away from all this fuss and palaver. As the meal draws to an end, the company falls silent. Word has gone round that there are to be speeches. The first is by the king of Salem, the host for the day. Now he is a most saintly man. He and Abram serve and love the same God. And he rises and makes his speech. And then the king of Sodom rises and makes his speech. And then Abram rises and makes his reply. And it's to these speeches that we now turn very briefly. First of all, Melchizedek's speech. This man is something of a mystery. He represents a line of those descended from Noah who had not lost faith in God. He's used in the New Testament, indeed in the book of Psalms, as a type of Christ, basically because he held two offices, the office of priest and the office of king. These two were never allowed to come together in Scripture. You may remember that King Saul was rejected for being king by God, and the theological reason for that was that he tried to perform the office of priest as well as being king. Only in Christ were these two offices to be combined. And Melchizedek, therefore, is like Christ in that he was both priest and king, and he was righteous, for his name, Melchizedek, is simply Hebrew for king of righteousness. Now, just before we look at what Melchizedek said, notice that there's a great deal in this biblical jealousy over the priest having no temporal power and the king having no priestly power. Our forefathers would not allow the king to be head of the church. At the Reformation in England, Henry VIII, of course, made himself the head of the church. But in Scotland, the Covenanters were to lay down their lives and shed their blood, refusing to accept kingly authority within the church. They said, and they still say, and we say, that there is only one king and head of our church, and that is Jesus Christ. The General Assembly in Scotland still touches its cap to temporal power in that the Queen always sends a personal representative to sit in the assembly. Occasionally she attends herself. But that personal representative has no say, exercises no power, and is simply given honor as royalty's representative. That is all. We need to be aware of this biblical principle because there is a move for the church to become involved in political power. Historically, over the period of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was involved in temporal political power, but not so today. However, I detect in certain areas, you can work it out for yourself, this temptation. I must point that out. Well, back to this saintly man, this mysterious man who's a type of our Lord. Look at his speech. First, he says, Abram has been blessed by God Most High. Now, try to take in what that must have meant. They are surrounded by pagan people. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the allies who went with him, the Canaanite tribes, a vast concourse of people. There's no doubt about that. And here is Abram, the hero of the hour. His name is on everyone's lips. All are saying, what a brilliant commander he's been, how valiant he's been, how courageous, repelling a marauding army, saving two cities, delivering the prisoners safely home. He is the man of the hour. But godly old Melchizedek points unerringly, unfalteringly to God. Blessed is Abram, yes, but blessed by God. It was a most courageous act of witness, of testimony, and God was given all the glory. And that testimony will have traveled far and wide. You see, there were no atheists there on that day. Each man, each woman, each tribe had his or her God. But Abram's God was given all the glory. On Wednesday evening here at the missionary convention, the speaker, the Reverend Merle Iniger, warned of the fatal fascination people have with big names. Even in the churches, people want someone to idolize, someone to fet, someone to praise and applaud. And the terrible danger in all that is that the glory is taken from the Lord. Oh, beware of such an error. Never look to any man or to any woman. Look only to God. And if there is any blessing, if there is any fruit, if there is any success, give the glory to God and to Him alone. The next thing this godly king points out is that God is creator of heaven and earth. And the word creator here actually also means possessor, you'll see from the footnote of your New International Version. All eyes are on the spoil. The rich garments, the weapons, the flocks and the herds, the gold and the silver, as well as all the goods recovered from Sodom and Gomorrah, there will have been a whole lot more recovered. Plunder, the reward of battle. And of course, by the rules of ancient warfare, this now all belongs to Abram himself. But the saintly king looks beyond all that to the Lord again, and he gets everything in its right perspective. God owns all. He made everything, therefore all. The spoil included is all his by right. And finally, he blesses Abram's God. Note that. He blesses Abram's God. C.T. Studd gave my dear mother a Bible. It was his own Bible, full of his own personal notes and underlinings. Shortly before he died, he gave it to my mother, who was caring for him day by day in his growing physical weakness there in the heart of Africa. And he wrote inside on the flyleaf these words, to Lily, so live and so die that men will call God by your name, saying, blessed be the God of Lily Hardcastle. Abram's life and testimony and achievement was such that Melchizedek blessed God. God, this God of Abram. Well, then the king of Sodom stood up to make his speech. I don't know if there were applause or cheers or silence when the king of Salem ended his. Anyway, it was the king of Sodom's turn. He simply wanted to strike a bargain. His words were brief and businesslike and to the point. According to the law of war, I acknowledge that our hero has the right to everything he has captured from our enemies. It is all his. But he says, I would beg clemency for the prisoners. I beg that he would restore the prisoners, our people, to us, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, our womenfolk and our children who were carried off. There was a murmur of approval. It would be a very generous gesture on the part of Abram to release all the prisoners. They were his. He could take them as slaves if he wanted, according to the law of his day. After all, he now owns all the fabulous wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as what else has been recovered from the invaders. What will he say? Abram rises to make his reply. And first he turns to Melchizedek. I give you, O king, 1/10 of all this wealth, he says. You have gone to much expense to furnish us with this feast. We serve the same God. And for the worship of his glorious name and to supply the needs of those who care for his shrine within your ancient city, I give this 1/10. And Abram bows low before Melchizedek, acknowledging that he is greater than himself. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that that was so. Then Abram turns to the king of Sodom. He says, 3 young men came with me. They are honorable men, though they don't serve my God. Let them have their share of the spoil. But as for me, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of all things, that I will not take a thread or a shoelace from you, lest you should say, I made Abram rich. Now, Abram's reply is notable for many reasons, and I close by pointing out 3 lessons from it. The Old Testament, you see, so often acts as a picture book, illustrating for us vividly principles that are laid out in the New Testament. And we have here our attitudes towards others in 3 directions illustrated. First, towards unbelievers who are honorable men and women. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. They were his friends, his allies. He clearly had an excellent relationship with them. They didn't share his faith, nor did they share his scruples over the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah and taking their share. But there was a mutual respect. They behaved with the highest honor towards each other. These men were willing to follow Abram to rescue foolish Lot. They hazarded their lives to honor their agreement with him. We could compare a man like Ittai, the Philistine, who, when the nation of Israel deserted David in Absalom's treachery, going after Absalom, worthless man that he was left with just a tiny handful and a Philistine standing with him. One of the uncircumcised, one who didn't share his faith. Paul discusses this question of the relationship of believers with unbelievers. He discusses it, for example, in the case of being asked out to have a meal in the home of a non-Christian. Of course you go, he says. He speaks about the difficult question of how a wife behaves when she's trusted Christ, but her husband hasn't. We're even told that before a man is worthy of the office of the eldership, he must be highly regarded by unbelievers. Because you see, some Christians can pull the wool over the eyes of Christians in the fellowship with all their pious talk. But the folk they work beside, or the neighbors they live beside in the street, they will see another side of them. And in this respect, the testimony of Abram was excellent. The men who lived in his neighboring areas thought highly of him. They were willing to risk their lives with him. He acted honorably towards them, though they were pagans and they didn't share his faith. Then secondly, towards unbelievers who are not honorable men. We've noticed already the courageous stand that Abram made towards the wicked king of Sodom. We saw it some weeks ago. It was deliberate. It was carefully thought out. It was prayed over. It was an oath he had taken before God before ever this situation arose. And it was very significant. He said, I will have nothing to do with you. I won't even accept a bit of string or a shoelace from you. Again, the New Testament is clear. When it's immorality and depravity and wickedness that's involved, the word is this, come out from among them. and be separate and don't touch the unclean thing. So much of that wealth would be earnings from immorality and from dishonesty. Now, you know, we had a man in Scotland like Abram. Logan was his name. He started Loganair. And shortly after it was started, he was rather tragically killed in a small plane crash. He was the man who built the Tay Road Bridge. But he had this kind of testimony that Abram had towards both believers and unbelievers, good and bad. He would touch nothing that was dishonorable or unworthy in any way. He would do no work on the Lord's day, and none of his workers were allowed to work on the Lord's day. He wasn't the pious kind, full of spiritual language, you know, the sort that turns unbelievers right off. He was a man's man, upright and clear-cut and brilliant in business, utterly straight in all his dealings. And this is the picture of Abraham. And we need to learn from it and have the courage and the wisdom and the discernment to follow it. And then thirdly, towards believers. Melchizedek wasn't in a way the same denomination as Abram, but they were brothers in the Lord. Whether their paths crossed again, I don't know. I think it's highly likely they did, because we'll see that when Abram went to sacrifice Isaac, it was to Moriah he was directed, and Moriah was a hill just outside Salem, the city where Melchizedek was king. But there was clearly a depth of affection and understanding between them, quite remarkably so. Now there's a lesson for you and me here. What were the very first words that were spoken to Saul when he became a Christian? Have you ever noticed? You remember Ananias was sent? Go to one, Saul, he's praying. What did Ananias first say to him, the very first words he heard from a fellow Christian? Brother Saul. This terrible man Saul, who'd been persecuting the church, was now Brother Saul. Lloyd-Jones tells in the biography by Ian Murray of the first 40 years how when he was a very young Christian, he came out of a theatre in London. And marching past on the street was a Salvation Army band going to hold an open-air meeting. He'd only recently come to faith in Christ, and Lloyd-Jones says there was a leap in his heart. Much as he had enjoyed the play he'd just seen, his place was with those believers. They weren't his denomination, he was a Welsh Presbyterian, but they were his brothers and sisters in Christ there in the heart of the city. He was one of them now. He was born again. He was a child of God. What Christian could watch godly Bishop Desmond Tutu on television and not warm towards the man? Whatever you think of the appalling situation in South Africa, whatever your politics, you can't help but recognize there a king of righteousness, a Melchizedek, one who's following in the footsteps of Christ. And if he were here today, we would want to hear him and pray with him and share in that feast of bread and wine in which Abram shared that day. This is one of the marks of our new life in Christ, that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The barriers of denomination fall away. We're members of the same family, God being our Father and Christ our elder brother. Can we test our lives by God's word today? Our relationships? Is there harshness in any of us? Is there compromise? Is there arrogance? Is there unreliability? Or do those who know us say, blessed be his God, blessed be her God? Do they want to come to church with us, even ask if they can come, not to hear any preacher or any band, but because they want to know our God, the radiant love of Christ shining through our living, God's grace so obviously upon us that they are becoming hungry and thirsty to know the God we serve? That was Abram, and that is true Christian witness. Amen.